Morning High Point. It's really good to see maskless faces out in the crowd today. You know, I was telling Danielle, my wife, that I was looking forward to the mask mandate being over and being able to see people's faces. And she's normally the optimist in the family. And her comment back to me was, well, we'll see how long that lasts. But maybe she is the optimist. I think maybe she wants it to come back. I think she thinks that I look better with half my face covered. I didn't even use that in the first service, Danielle. I don't know where you're at, but I thought I'd save that for you. It is good to be here, though. I am standing in today for Melinda Reed, who was scheduled to speak for Kevin today. So if you're counting, I'm number three on the list of speakers for this topic. And our topic today is a fun topic. It's all about betrayal. I know you're all looking forward to that. We will be speaking and kind of finishing up chapter 26 of Matthew today. So if you do have your Bibles with you, your Bible apps, and you want to turn to Matthew, it's the first book of the New Testament. And when you get there, flip over to chapter 26. Betrayal is it's an ugly act. Betrayal is essentially a breach of trust between friends, essentially, friends or family. And it always involves a level of hurt on the one that's betrayed. It involves some level of shame and regret, I would think, on the part of the betrayer. And if you notice, betrayal never comes from an enemy. Right? It's always a friend. It's always someone close to us that we betray or they betray us. And I think that most people, when they think of the word betrayal, or when we read these accounts in Matthew about betrayal, I don't think most people look at themselves as a traitor. I don't think most people identify that way. But I think as we move through the scriptures and discuss this, I think we'll see that each and every one of us, at some level, betrays Jesus. If we haven't betrayed a loved one or friend or something of that nature, we have betrayed Jesus. And so this message does apply to each and every one of us today. So let's turn to chapter 26, and we're going to start with verses 30 through 35. This is essentially taking over from where Brad left off just a couple weeks ago in the order of the scripture. So let's read this together. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "Tonight all of you will fall away because of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter told him, even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, "tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." "Even if I have to die with you," Peter told him, "I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. So what we're seeing here is a clear picture of Jesus explaining to the disciples what's about to happen. And every single one of the disciples without fault says, "That's not the way it's going to go down, Jesus." Essentially telling Jesus what he's telling them is false or a lie. They all deny it. First, Peter, right? Peter jumps out as he normally does. And the first thing he does is he betrays his fellow disciples, right? He says, "There's a good chance that the rest of these guys here are going to desert you. But I'm not going to desert you." I wonder how that makes the rest of the disciples feel. And all the disciples said it wouldn't happen. But even then Jesus, I love how Jesus, based on Peter's confession that he would never deny him, he says, "Actually, you're going to be the worst offender of them all. Peter, you're going to deny me three times." And even after that, Peter still doesn't agree with that. He doesn't believe it and tells Jesus, "You've got it wrong." In all the years they've been walking with Jesus and listening to him teach and tell them the truth, why right now are they telling him what he's telling them is false? Why don't they want to believe they could ever betray or desert Jesus? I think the answer is that they have an inflated view of themselves. The disciples believe they're more righteous than they really are. They believe they have greater faith than they have. And I think that this applies to us today. I think we have a tendency to think we're better than we are before God, that we're good, generally speaking, when we compare ourselves to those around us. And so it's hard for us to accept a statement like, you're going to betray me. You're a traitor. But Paul, in Romans 12:3, warns us about this. So if Paul is warning us about this after this all happens, it's an ongoing issue. He says in Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. And I think you could replace sensibly with humbly. Think humbly of yourself. The very faith that we have is a gift from God. We didn't drum it up on our own. We didn't manufacture it from our own will and strength. It's a gift, and God distributes it. He's the one that measures it out to us. And here, God, in the form of Son, his Son Jesus, is telling the disciples how much faith they have. And they're rejecting it. They don't want to hear it. They can't hear it because they're too focused on maintaining their perceived integrity. And they're missing what Jesus is trying to tell them. So Jesus, knowing all things, which Peter will confess later on in the sermon, Jesus knows all things. He knows the disciples are going to desert him. He even knows that even by telling the disciples that they're going to do this, they're still going to do it. So why waste your time telling them? Why is he bothering to tell them that? Jesus is warning the disciples. He's warning them about what's about to happen, and he follows it up quickly with an encouragement, a word of encouragement. If we look at what he says, he quotes scripture. Jesus is quoting scripture when he says, I will strike the shepherd. That's God the Father. I will strike the shepherd, my son. And the flock, who are the disciples, will be scattered. Now, when Jesus uses Old Testament prophecy to explain what's about to happen, that's meant to be an encouragement. It's meant to project the truth that God has authority over what's about to happen. None of this is happening outside of Jesus' control. Jesus is willingly allowing this to happen, but they don't hear any of that. They don't hear it. They can't hear it because right now they're too defensive, right? They're trying to maintain as though they would never desert Jesus, and they're missing it. The warning comes from a place of love. Jesus is telling the disciples, brace yourself for what's about to happen. I know it's going to happen. And then he follows up with giving them an encouragement. And they need the encouragement, whether they hear it or not. They need it because their faith right now is fragile. And it plays out just as Jesus says. After the warning, the promise of, after I have risen or resurrected, when I'm resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Jesus is not only encouraging them that, hey, this isn't the end, I will be resurrected, but even though God strikes the shepherd and you scatter, God will gather you back together again. He's encouraging them for what's about to, brace yourself for what's about to happen and have hope and faith in what's about to happen after that. And they miss the entire thing. And I think there's a lesson for us just in these section of scripture, not just that we have a tendency to see ourselves as more faithful and more righteous than we truly are, but we should heed the warnings of God that are in scripture. God warns us, and his warnings ought to spur us on to see that he is filled with love for us and that we are weak in our faith. And these are meant to encourage us. We should humble ourselves and heed the warning and hear the encouragement. But too often, we deny that this section of scripture, this warning, has anything at all to do with me. And that's our mistake. So let's move ahead now. We're going to read, starting in verse 47. This is about Judas's betrayal, the culmination of Judas's betrayal, which when Brad spoke a couple weeks ago, I did start it back then. This is the culmination of his betrayal of Jesus. So let's read verse 47 through 56. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. A large mob with swords and clubs was with him from the chief priests and elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign. The one I kiss, he's the one. Arrest him. So immediately, he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. "Friend," Jesus asked him, "why have you come?" Then they came up, took hold of Jesus, and arrested him. At that moment, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword. That's Peter. We know that. He struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. Then Jesus told him, "Put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me. But all this has happened so that the writings of the prophets would be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. We see right there, Jesus again trying to be encouraging, saying all this was foretold, prophesied. It's the will of God playing out. We also see the prophecy that he made hours before fulfilled when the disciples desert him. So the question is, why does Judas, a disciple, walking and spending time with Jesus for 3 years, why does he betray Jesus in this manner? Judas, I believe, is motivated by his love of himself, his love of the world, his worldly desires. He couldn't get past any of that. Now, we know Judas stole money from Jesus and the disciples. When Brad spoke a couple weeks ago, he told a story of Mary anointing Jesus with an expensive perfume. And the disciples, but also Judas, they were appalled at this action. Why? You could have sold that for 300 denarii and given that money to the poor. And if we read the Gospel of John's version of that, John tells us that Judas did not care at all about poor people. He didn't care. Judas stole money from the money bag. Judas was the treasurer of the Jesus Club, right? He carried the money bag. And so when he stole from the money bag, he was stealing from Jesus and from the rest of the disciples. And for what? He didn't have any needs. He didn't need food. Jesus could miraculously make food appear. He did it in front of them. If he got sick, he'd heal them. Even if they died, he could bring them back from the dead. Judas didn't need money. Judas loved money. He was blinded with his love of money. But not just money. I think Judas loved power, the idea of power and having authority. I believe Judas aligned himself with Jesus so that when Jesus came into his earthly kingdom, which the disciples mistakenly thought the Messiah would do, overthrow Rome, that Judas would be right there next to Jesus, ruling just with alongside Jesus. He was mistaken, but I believe that motivation, that worldly view, he couldn't get past that. So much so that he was so focused on himself, so focused on the world, getting what he could from Jesus, that he missed everything that Jesus had just taught him over the last 3 years. He missed out on all things spiritual, all things eternal. He missed out on the truth of who Jesus was. And worst of all, he missed out on his great need for a Savior. All of it went past him. He witnessed countless miracles. He listened to Jesus' teaching. The Bible says they had never heard anyone like Jesus teach before. All that wisdom. And he missed out on all of that. He even went out, right, into towns and he preached the kingdom of God with the rest of the disciples. He healed, the Bible says, with the power of Jesus. He did all of that, and not an ounce of the truth of who Christ was, who Christ is, sunk into him. And I believe it's because he was blinded by this need, this hunger that he had for this world. He did all of these things. He spent 3 years with Jesus, the rest of the disciples, deceiving everyone about who he really was and what he believed. And his deception, we see, it continues right up to betraying Jesus, turning Jesus over, pointing Jesus out. He betrays him with a kiss. In this culture, a kiss signifies respect, love, great friendship. That's what it signifies. And somehow he thinks, I've got a great idea. This will fool Jesus. This will fool the rest of the disciples. I'll kiss Jesus, and that'll be your sign that that's him. And of course, he's not fooling Jesus. He's fooling himself. He's not deceived Jesus at all. Jesus has already told him earlier what is about to happen. You're the one that's going to betray me. Go what you're going to do and do it quickly. He fooled the disciples. He fooled himself. But he couldn't deceive Jesus. There's a warning in here, I think. Now, we know that Judas was not a true believer. We know what happens to him, and I'm going to get to that at the end of this talk. But he wasn't a believer. And I think there's a warning. There's a warning here for the unsaved person. And that is that pursuing the things of this world blind us. They blind us to the truth of Christ. They blind us to our need to be saved and the means to being saved. You can show up here on Sunday, listen to yahoos like me talk. You can even read your Bible. You can join a small group. You can give money to the church. And none of that saves you. It fools you. It deceives you into thinking that you're saved. It deceives you into thinking you're right before God. It deceives others, those around you, into thinking that you're right with God. Just like it deceived Judas and the rest of the disciples. And there's a warning in Hebrews to those in the church. This is a letter to the church. In Hebrews 6:4-8, says this, "For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, became companions with the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good word and the power of the coming age, and who have fallen away because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. For the ground that has drunk the rain that has often fallen on it produces vegetation useful to those it is cultivated for, receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed and will be burned at the end." That's a description of the one who deceives himself into thinking that he's right with God simply because he attends church, because he hangs out with other people who say they know Jesus. There's no substitute for repenting of sin, for confessing and believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you need to be saved. There's no substitute for that. All these other things come out of that. But that's a huge warning in the Bible. It is, I believe, a smack in the face warning right here when we read about Judas and how deceptive his life was and his utter betrayal of Jesus. I told you it was going to be a fun message. Let's move on now, because now we get to look at Peter, and that's going to start in verse 69, and we're going to read to the end of that chapter. So let's do that together. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl approached him and said, 'You were with Jesus the Galilean too.' But he denied it. And in front of everyone, 'I don't know what you're talking about.' When he had gone out to the gateway, another woman saw him and told those who were there This man was with Jesus, the Nazarene. And again, he denied it with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there approached and said to Peter, you really are one of them, since even your accent gives you away. Then he started to curse and to swear with an oath. I don't know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went outside, and he wept bitterly. Peter's betrayal of Jesus, motivated by really a misplaced overconfidence in himself, where his confidence should have been in Jesus and Jesus alone, he was overconfident in himself. Let's face it, Peter was an impulsive person, right? If you read any scripture about Peter, he's impulsive. He jumps out there before everybody else, outspoken. He's very self-confident. Peter's the disciple who climbed out of the boat when Jesus was walking on the water and started to walk out to Jesus. And while he looked at the face of Jesus, he stayed above water. As soon as he looked away and looked at his circumstances, himself, his own confidence in himself, that's when he sunk. He took his eyes off Jesus. Peter's the one that rebuked Jesus when Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer and die. And Peter said, that's not my plan for you, not on my watch. I know what's best. Peter was a prideful person. He struggled with pride. And Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And in this section of scripture, I think we see that playing out right now. All of his confidence in himself comes crumbling down. Christ isn't there with him. The rest of the disciples aren't there with him. He's alone, and he gives into fear. The instinct for self-preservation kicks in. And we see the result of that. He denies him three times. And look who he's denying them to. Not anyone in authority to do anything to him. It's a servant girl, no authority there. Then just a woman that comes out, no authority there. And then other people that were there. Could they have turned him in? Maybe. But it never even gets to that. His defiance amps up with each denial. First, it's, I don't know this man. Then he calls on an oath. It says he says it with an oath. Now, when you use an oath, when you make an oath, you're basically saying, as God is my witness, this is what I'm declaring to you is true. So he's saying, as God is my witness, I don't know God. I mean, it doesn't even logically make sense to call an oath with that kind of a statement. And he gets so agitated and angry, methinks he doth protest too much. With this denial of Jesus, he walks right into what Jesus had warned him just hours before this. In Luke, Jesus said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and the holy angels. At that point in his life, Peter was ashamed of Jesus. With his denial, Peter is temporarily aligning himself with the same people who, in a matter of hours, will cry for the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus. Those are the people he's worried about. Those are the ones that he's concerned about. Now, we know, that Peter is a true believer. As we continue to read on about Peter, he believes in the lordship of Christ. He believes, confesses that he's a sinner, needs to be saved. He's a believer. And so I think there's a warning in here for those of us who are believers. And that is placing our confidence in ourself, in our own knowledge, our own capabilities. When we place it instead of Christ, we're betraying Christ. And this plays out in a lot of different ways in our lives. When we trust in ourselves and not in Christ, when we take our gaze off of Christ and put it on the world and our circumstances, we will have a tendency to fear. We'll certainly worry. Every person here worries. None of us are exempt from worrying. And not trusting God, not having faith in God's provision for us when we're saved, is a betrayal of Christ. Worrying about our needs not being met. Jesus talks in Matthew 6, and I don't have time to read it, but he essentially says, look at all of creation. God created all these things. God cares for all these things. You're worth more than all of this. He will care for you too. He will take care of your needs. He knows what your needs are, and he will meet your needs. Don't worry about today. Don't worry about tomorrow. God will take care of you. So when we profess to know Christ, to believe in Christ, to believe in his promises, that's what he's promising us. And when we worry, we're essentially saying, I can say that I trust what you say, but I don't really feel like I trust what you say. It's a betrayal. And again, every single one of us worries about something. We can also deny Christ through our actions. So when we live in a way that is identical to the world that doesn't know Jesus, when we don't distinguish ourselves from the rest of the world by the way that we live, by the way that we see the world, by the way that we talk, that's a betrayal of Christ. It might be watering down our faith, make it more palatable for the culture that we live in today. Not have to endure ridicule for the way that we live. It might be redefining God's word to suit how we feel. That's not the way I interpret that. That offends me. Scripture should offend us. A lot of scripture should offend us. And it should certainly be offensive to some extent to the world because it's opposed to the world. It might even be accepting sinful behavior. And frankly, a lot of churches in America have gone down this road of accepting sinful behavior because it seems more palatable, and it seems to be the right thing to do for the culture that we live in today, but it's wrong. When we seek the approval of others, when we seek the approval of the world instead of the approval of God, we're betraying Christ. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now trying to win the favor of people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a slave of Christ." If our thoughts and our concerns are more aligned with pleasing the world than with pleasing our Savior, pleasing God, our Maker, that's a betrayal of Christ. It's certainly a betrayal of the work of Christ on the cross that freed us from this. And then when we place our affections for the things in this world, I'm going to use money as an example. That's always a comfortable subject to talk about, money, right? Money's just a tool, but Jesus certainly warned about the love of money. He warned about what a stumbling block that is for us. Matthew 6:19-21, he says, "Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but collect for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves don't break in and steal." And here's the kicker. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If we spend more time thinking about the amount of money we have or don't have, worrying about money, getting money, where can I spend it? If that consumes our thoughts more than thoughts of Jesus, thoughts of what Jesus has done for us, it's a betrayal to Christ. Now, there are consequences to betraying Christ. We'll start with Judas. We know Judas was not a believer. Judas never confessed Jesus as his Savior. And we know that Judas's end is destruction. In Matthew 26, just a little bit ahead before this, speaking of Judas, Jesus says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. You see, Judas regretted his decision. He felt shame, regret, certainly, for betraying an innocent man. And we know in the next chapter, it's a picture of Judas taking the money and throwing it at the Jewish leaders. Didn't want it. Take it back. Of course, it's too late. And we know also that Judas ended up taking his own life. He hanged himself. Judas regretted his decision, but he never repented. He never had godly sorrow. He had worldly sorrow. None of his plans turned out the way he had hoped that they would. He had no hope for what was next. Didn't want to face the disciples. He certainly didn't want to face up to himself for what he had done. He truly had remorse and regret, but he didn't have godly sorrow. Because he didn't have godly sorrow, he didn't have any hope. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world works death. And that's the sorrow that Judas had. Because he wasn't truly saved, he didn't believe, he had no hope for restoration. And he didn't even seek it. He didn't even give it a shot. He believed the only thing left for him to do was to take his own life. That is the epitome of despair and depravity and lack of hope. Peter's a different story. In Peter, there's an encouragement for believers when we betray Christ, and we do, as we've seen. I encourage you to read chapter 21 of John, because there's a picture of Jesus restoring Peter and Peter seeking and desiring restoration. See, Peter repented. After he realized what he had done, he went outside and wept bitterly. That's a different response than Judas. And Jesus, knowing Peter's true heart condition, restored Peter in front of the rest of the disciples. In John chapter 21, we see Peter, or Jesus rather, asking Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Jesus, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? He does it three times. By the third time, Peter's starting to get angry. He's like, Jesus, you know all things. Yes, I love you. He claimed right there, you know all things. Where was that exclamation when Jesus told him he was going to deny him three times? That wasn't his heart condition. It certainly wasn't his level of humility before Jesus. But now it's different. He's changed from this humiliating denial of Jesus. It broke Peter to a place where Jesus could now build him up and restore him. When we take our eyes off of our circumstances and place them fully on the face of Jesus, we have hope for restoration. My favorite hymn, the chorus goes like this. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Jesus is our only hope for restoration, because we all betray him and we all have the opportunity for restoration. Amen. Homework is reflect on your life, reflect on your current situation, and determine if you're more like Judas, you're aligned with Judas, or are you aligned with Peter? Because we're all aligned with one of those two. If you're aligned with Judas, I would implore you to repent, turn away from sin, submit, surrender your life to Jesus as Lord of your life, and turn and live your life for him, because that's how we're saved. That's how we receive hope. If you're like Peter, reflect on the various ways that you betray Christ throughout the week, throughout your life, and ask him to help you to overcome the temptation to betray him. Let's pray. God, I'm just thankful for Scripture. I'm thankful for the truth of your word, the truth of your promises, the certainty of it, God. I'm thankful for your mercy and your patience with me. God, that even though I betray you, there's always hope for restoration, and I only need to humble myself and submit to you. God, help us not to continue in the ways that we betray you. Help us to turn our eyes on you and focus on you and not the things of this world. God, may we live a life in stark contrast to the rest of the world and point the world that needs you desperately to you. In your son's precious name, amen.